For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This is really a wonderful passage, and this passage is setting up a contrast. It's setting up a contrast of true and false. True, and it's also telling us the true joy is based on true doctrine. And that's what we're really going to be talking about this morning. But the contrast goes on, and there's a contrast between true believers and false professors. There's a contrast between those who say that they belong to Christ and those who do in fact belong to Christ. There's a contrast between a pure doctrine leading to salvation and a false doctrine that leads to damnation. There's a contrast between those with the mark of a physical circumcision and those with the mark of a spiritual circumcision of the heart. You know, there's also a contrast in here in this passage between the characteristics of those whose doctrine is false. Those who think that they're in a right covenant relationship with God, but who in fact really aren't. You know, the bottom line is not what you profess, it's what you possess. The bottom line is not what you think is truth, but what is really in fact truth. The cults go around and say that they have truth. False teachers go around and say, hey, we have truth. But the bottom line is that they don't have truth. Fundamental to right living, and right living in the Christian life is what I'm specifically talking about, but fundamental to right living is right doctrine. You can't properly apply what you don't properly understand. Get that? You can't properly apply in your life what you don't properly understand. You know, and this is why doctrine should be far from anything that's sterile or dry or lifeless. Doctrine should be life-changing. It should impact our lives as believers. You know, another truth that flows out of this passage is that those who love God and those that love His Word abhor false teaching and false teachers. I think that's always been why my bewilderment, why so many Christians get angry if you state the truth about false teachers or false teaching. If you're dogmatic in any sense of the word, people don't like dogmatism. A lot of Christians don't like dogmatism. And certainly that does get carried away at times. We can be overly dogmatic about things that we shouldn't be dogmatic about. But yet we have a right to be dogmatic about certain things. And I think we should boldly proclaim and teach and preach what is wrong and what is right. Woe be it to the consequences that may follow or the criticisms that may follow. Doctrine isn't irrelevant. Doctrine isn't divisive, or it shouldn't be. Doctrine is very important, and this was Paul's inspired view. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I just want to take you through a survey of the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Because in the pastoral epistles, we really see the heart of a pastor. We see church polity, so to speak. We see what's important among the people of God, what should be emphasized. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Paul, again, writing Timothy, his child in the faith, he says, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction, or the goal of our doctrine, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion." Now go to chapter 4, verse 1. "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Verse 6, "Timothy, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following." Chapter 6, Verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions. Now turn over to 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 13. Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Chapter 2, verse 15. Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Chapter 3, verse 15. From childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Chapter 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Now go one book over to Titus, chapter 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Now, this is a qualification for an elder or for the office of elder. One of the qualifications for an elder in the church is that he should be able to exhort in sound doctrine and also refute those who contradict or refute false teachers and false teachings. Chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So doctrine is important. Doctrine is necessary. It's a word that we don't, people in the church don't often mean, and I think it's because it's often misunderstood. What is doctrine? What do we mean when we say sound doctrine? Are we talking about some church catechism from the history of the church that they put down, or church dogma? No. Are we talking about some denominational tenets that a certain denomination has? Well, no, not really. Not as far as, as far as they're built on Scripture, that's okay. But what we're talking about, doctrine, is teaching, biblical teaching. In fact, that passage in 2 Timothy that we looked at, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, verse 16, a verse that's familiar, I'm sure, to all of us. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for what? Teaching. That word is doctrine. Doctrine or teaching is the word didache. It's the Greek word didache. Doctrine simply means teaching. Sound teaching. Having sound teaching. What we're talking about is orthodoxy. When we're talking about sound teaching, sound doctrine, we're talking about orthodoxy. We're talking about a biblically based understanding of who God is, his personhood, his sovereignty, his trinity, his triune mode of existence. We're talking about a biblically based understanding of who Christ is, fully God, fully man, deity, his return, physical, visible, his judgment. We're talking about a biblically based understanding of who man is, lost in his sins, depraved, dead, unable to save himself, in need of Jesus Christ. We're talking about a biblical understanding of how man is saved by grace through faith, plus nothing. We're talking about a biblical understanding of how believers live the Christian life, how they're kept saved by the power of God. We're talking about an understanding of God's word, that it's sufficient, all sufficient. We talked about that the past 2 weeks. God's word is all sufficient. It's inspired. It's inerrant. This is sound teaching. This is sound doctrine. Now, of course, I mean, we can expand on that. We can expand on talking about God's sovereignty. We can expand on talking about salvation, who Christ is, fully God, fully man. I mean, we could teach on that for weeks if we wanted to. But these are the basics, and out of these things flow what is considered sound doctrine. And again, sound doctrine is necessary for sound living, for sound Christian living. History proves that out. Historically, the church has been in greatest danger and under its greatest attacks when the church has been apathetic about sound doctrine or sound teaching. You know, this is the kind of environment that false teachers thrive in. A wishy-washy, relativistic type of environment in the church. And out crops all kinds of false teaching and false doctrines. I remember one well-known pastor during the televangelist scandals in the 80s. Remember those? And this well-known pastor was being questioned by somebody in the media. And this person asked him, you know, well, isn't this such a tragedy for your movement, you know, for Christianity? And he said, yes, it is. But I want to tell you what the biggest tragedy is. It isn't what these men have done. It's the fact that these men have devised a doctrine or a theology that allows them, that in their eyes justifies them in doing what they've done. See, doctrine does affect life. And if I believe in a health and wealth gospel, I'm going to go out there and accumulate all the goodies I can get. I'm going to have gold-plated faucets and a Christian amusement park and all else. In our text for today, there's three basic truths that are related to the joy of a sound doctrine. There's a command to be followed, there's a warning to be heeded, and there's a truth to be lived. In other words, obedience to the command that's given necessitates observing the warning, which should result in a certain pattern of life. Now, we'll look at the first two points this morning, and then the third point we'll save for next week because there's really so much there. But let's look at the command to be followed. Chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." That's the command. That's the command. This is an imperative. Rejoice in the Lord. It's in the imperative mood in the Greek. It's not an option. It's not a matter of why I really don't feel like rejoicing. It's a command. True joy, as we've been saying, is really not an emotion as much as it is a choice. Because it's not to be based on circumstances, it's to be based on an object. It's not to be based on periphery, it's to be based on a person, on the person of Jesus Christ, and on having confidence in that person. That's why no matter what happens to us, if our confidence is solidly in that person, we can experience joy even in the midst of very difficult circumstances. Paul begins a section, he says, finally, finally. And there's been some criticism. Why does Paul say finally here? And some have said, well, he was closing the letter here, but then at a later date, he wrote another letter, and somehow these two letters got confused, and one letter was added to the other. And, you know, that's not true at all. Finally is just really talking about a conclusion. It's a phrase, to loipan, and it can be translated in conclusion, it can be translated finally, it can be translated and now, or furthermore. You know, furthermore, brethren, I have more instruction for you. And I think that's the sense which he's using it here. He uses the same phrase in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, and then goes on to say many more words regarded to that. So he says, finally, my brethren, and again, that term of endearment, brother, brethren, brother, sister, those that have a common relationship in Christ, a common bond, a common love in Christ. But he says, rejoice in the Lord. And I want you to note, in the Lord. That's really key. Rejoice in the Lord. True joy must be in the Lord. We may not be able to always rejoice in our circumstances, but we should always be able to rejoice in whom? In the Lord, right? As we've said, joy is independent of circumstances. It's a calm assurance that all is well, no matter what is going on around me. My favorite passages in regard to this is Psalm 46.
And though the psalmist doesn't mention joy here, I think this is a passage that drips with joy. He says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Note this, therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, and though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. No matter what happens around us, we won't fear. Why? Verse 1, because God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Joy. Christ is the source of true joy. There's no joy in self. There's no joy, true lasting joy in circumstances. You might find happiness, but not true joy, not biblically defined joy. You know, it's not a matter of if I only had this, if I only had that, if I only had this car, if I only had this job, this relationship, money. You know, that's not at all, at all. True joy comes from Christ. Those who know Christ know the source of true joy. But even beyond knowing the source, there has to be confidence in the source, right? We can know the source. We can even be in covenant relationship with Christ. In other words, be redeemed, be born again, and not really be experiencing joy, not experiencing all the quote-unquote spiritual, temporal benefits, anyhow, of knowing Jesus Christ, because we may be walking out of fellowship with him. We may not have confidence in him in our lives as far as practice. So it's not just knowing the source in that sense. It's also having confidence in the source, having confidence in Christ. True joy is only found in Christ. And this is why non-Christians, those that don't know Christ, can't experience true joy, at least as true joy as Scripture defines it. Because they're not in Christ. They're outside of Christ. Let me get back to this phrase, in the Lord, because you find this a lot in the New Testament, in the Lord. And being a Christian is really, we could sum it up in one sense, is it's being in the Lord. If you're a Christian, you're in the Lord. You can profess Christ and not be in the Lord. But if you're in the Lord, there's nothing that can change that relationship. This is why Paul in chapter 2, verse 19, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus. Verse 24, I trust in the Lord Jesus. My hope, my trust is in the Lord Jesus. We're justified in the Lord. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, we are to boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7, 39 says Christians are to marry in the Lord. In other words, only marry other believers. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 says our faith is in the Lord. Ephesians 5, 8, we are to be light in the Lord. Ephesians 6, 10, our strength is found not in self, but in the Lord. Earlier in Philippians, we are told that we are those who trust in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we are to stand firm in the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, wives be subject to husbands, how in the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 3, 4, our confidence is where? In self? In circumstances? No. According to 2 Thessalonians 3, 4, our confidence is in the Lord. And here we are told to rejoice in the Lord. And I think this is why Paul could say in Romans chapter 14, verse 8, if we live, we live for the Lord. If we're Christians and we live, we should be living for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So it's an open and shut case. If we live, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Romans 14:8. So if true joy is only found in Christ, why is it that true joy is often so, or seems to be so evasive for so many of us? And I think we can probably all testify to that fact. Sometimes we think we should be experiencing more joy than we are, and we're not. And we know we should, but we don't. But what's the problem? Why is it so difficult at times and for some people? I think one of the reasons is our culture. Our culture teaches us that things have to be going a certain way, you know, really smoothly and getting what you want, or you're not going to be happy. Don't put up with difficult circumstances. Don't put up with a difficult marriage. Get out of it. Our culture just teaches that things should be easy and pleasant all the time. And that's just really not the way that it is. I think another reason is our flesh, our humanness, our sin nature within us rebels against that, against difficult circumstances and having joy in difficult circumstances. I think part of it is disbelief. We don't really believe in God's sovereignty. I mean, we profess it, but when it's chips are down and it really comes to applying that in a difficult situation, we're maybe not so sure. Part of it may be a misunderstanding of what joy is. Some think that it's supposed to be some super ecstatic experience that you walk around in all the time. And I don't think that's true either. I think joy is more of a confidence. It can include those emotions of happiness, but I think at its very foundation, it's a confidence. It's a confidence in God. So we're commanded to rejoice, and this is a verb. This is action. Rejoice. Do this. And the source of our joy must be in the Lord. This is the command to be followed. But Paul also gives us a warning to be heeded. He says in verse 1, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard to you. Now, what's he mean by same things, to write the same things to you again? Now, some people think he's talking about rejoice in the Lord because he keeps repeating that. But others, and I'm of this persuasion, believe that it's the warning that follows in verses 2 and 3. Because he says, it's no trouble for me, but for you it's a safeguard. And I think the issue here is false teaching and false teachers, because that's where the danger really lies. It's likely that Paul had sent other letters to this church. We know that Paul spent time with this church. We know that he had given verbal instruction to this church, and I think he had reiterated these warnings, these same things, time and time again about false teachers and false teaching. You know, there's repetition here. He's being repetitive. And he says, it's no trouble for me, it's a safeguard for you. This word trouble originally meant to be lazy, but then it came to mean to be fearful or reluctant. In other words, he's saying, you know, it's no bother for me. It's not a bother for me to repeat these things. It's no trouble for me to do this, especially in light of the safety or the safeguard that it is for you and for your fellowship. This word safeguard means firm, safe, or secure. It's a word that was used of a firm foundation or a solid foundation. It's a safeguard because Satan's attacks, largely on the church, lie in the areas of false teaching. False teaching, false teachers, disunity. Remember, according to 1 Timothy 4:1, all false teaching is the doctrines of demons. You know, you can sum up all false teaching, all cults, by saying they're doctrines of demons. I mean, it sounds harsh, but it's true. It's what it says. According to Ephesians 6, Satan is the chief adversary of the church. So to be grounded in biblical truth, to be warned of false teachers and false teaching is a great safeguard, not only for the Philippians back in the first century, but for us as well. That's why it's so important. It's so important. You know, especially in light of our culture, because, you know, as I've said, we live in a very relativistic culture. A culture that doesn't like dogmatism. A culture that takes freedom and really perverts the meaning of the word to being a licentiousness, so to speak, where everybody has their own rights to do whatever they want. And sometimes this finds its way in the church in the form of, you know, everybody has the right to believe and teach whatever they want. And who are you to say that this is wrong? You know, and it causes great danger, great problems in the church. And this wasn't such a problem in the church 100 years ago. That's why I'm so convinced that it's really culturally based, because it just comes right out of our culture. As we go on into verse 2, Paul gives a threefold warning here. There's three bewares, three things to beware of. He says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision or the mutilation. You know, again, some commentators have questioned this abrupt change in attitude. You know, here's Paul talking about joy. Rejoice in the Lord, my brothers. And now he's calling people dogs, evil workers, mutilation. You know, this can't be part of Paul's original letter. That's inconsistent. You know, people have actually tried to say that, but that's not inconsistent at all. Now, remember, Paul pretty much dictated, as far as we know, dictated his letters to a scribe. And it's very likely that Paul dictated this letter either to Epaphroditus or to Timothy. And here's Paul getting a report from Epaphroditus on what's going on in the church, some of the attacks that have been happening. And yet, Paul's a passionate man. He has a passionate concern for this church. He loves this church. He loves these people. And he also loves the Word of God and purity of teaching. And he's hearing about these false teachers. And so there's no inconsistency for him to say that, to say beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. There's no dichotomy between joy, love, and harsh language when harsh language is called for. New Testament commentator Hendrickson writes about this passage. He says, to be sure, there is here something bordering on fury vehemence, but an incisive caution against a dangerous foe is not necessarily a sign of lovelessness. On the contrary, the warmer a father's affection for his son, the deeper will be his distress when that son's life is being persistently threatened by shrewd enemies, and the more earnest will be his warnings. And that's what Paul was experiencing here. But the question is, who is he referring to? Who's he talking about? Who's he really pasting here with this language? I believe he's talking to a group that was called, not really called then, but later became to be known as the Judaizers. Some have said that he's just talking about Orthodox Jews here, but I think he's talking about a group that has been called the Judaizers. And these were a group, they've also been called the Ebionites, or the Ebionite heresy, but we'll just call them Judaizers. It's an easier name to remember. But the Judaizers had an intellectual belief in Christ, but they denied his deity. They believe that, yes, it's good to believe in Christ, and yes, you can be a Christian, but belief in Christ isn't enough. Faith in Christ isn't enough. You see, these Jews were dealing with a big Jewish problem, and that is, what do you do with the law? You know, here I'm raised in Israel, I'm steeped in the Mosaic law, and now you come along and say Messiah has come, and I don't have to worry about obeying the Mosaic covenant? Oh, I can't believe that. Well, so these Jews were teaching, yes, believe in Christ, but that's not enough. You also must be circumcised to be saved, and you also must obey the law. You must obey the Mosaic law to be saved. In a sense, this is one of the first, or the first cult, the first Christian cult, pseudo-Christian cult that came upon the scene. These people were very zealous. They would follow Paul along as Paul would go into one city and teach and build up the churches and teach the churches. Paul would leave. They would come in behind him and say, Paul, he's not a real apostle. He's a false apostle. Don't believe his teachings. They would undercut his authority, undercut who he said he was and what he was teaching. So these people were a constant pain in the side of the apostle Paul. So if you read the book of Galatians, Paul is really addressing this problem, this Judaizer heresy in the book of Galatians. We first meet this group in Acts chapter 15. I'm going to go ahead and turn there. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. But when Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension and debate with them, the brethren had determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Truly, to make this short, if you look over at verse 11, this issue came up. Well, do you have to be circumcised to be saved? And this is the first church council. They come together, verse 11, and they have a statement. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, period. They're talking about Gentiles. Gentiles are saved in the same way as we are, through the grace of the Lord Jesus. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to follow the law to be saved. Paul, as I mentioned about Galatians, mentions them in Galatians chapter 1, some very strong language. He says, if anyone, a man, angel, comes and advocates a different doctrine, and he's talking about these Judaizers, he said, let him be accursed. If they come and tell you of a different doctrine that I haven't taught you, let that person be accursed, be devoted to destruction. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 through 15, he calls these Judaizers false apostles, deceitful workers, and then goes on to say, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. These three descriptive titles he uses back in Philippians, this is a literary device that he uses, and it's really the repetition of the same word in consecutive clauses. He says, beware, beware, beware. Now, if you have the NIV translation, you only have one beware, or look out, or watch out. I forget how it's translated. But there's three in there. The NIV just takes the other two out. But he's saying, it's the word blepete, which means to look, to watch. You know, here it's in the sense of watch out, beware. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Three in a row. The word dogs, and he calls these people dogs, and we say, well, aren't dogs lovable animals, man's best friend? And not to a Jew. The dogs that he's referring to here are likely what were called pariah dogs that roamed the lands of Palestine. They were pack animals. They'd go through garbage. They were known to attack people. They were dirty. They were scavengers. They were looked down upon. You know, and this is likely the dogs that they're talking about. But dogs were so despised by the Jews that that was one of the lowest insults you could lay on somebody, was to call him a dog. You know, you dog. That was equivalent to being called a Gentile or an uncircumcised person. In fact, the rabbis had a saying, the nations of the world are like dogs. The nations of the world are like dogs. So he uses the phrase dogs. Then he says, beware of the evil workers, kakas, ergatas. Hendrickson again writes that evil workers are those who draw attention away from Christ and his accomplished redemption and fix it upon an outworn ritual and upon human worth and attainment and insisting upon its perpetuation and application. And then he says, here is Satan's demolition crew, end quote. These are workers of evil. Anyone, any group, any denomination, any church, any religion, any cult that pollutes the truth about Christ's person and his work, his deity, his humanity, his finished work on the cross, being justified solely by grace through faith, are really thereby branded as evil workers, workers of evil. And then the last phrase, he says, the mutilation. The mutilation. Now, I like this. The word for circumcision in the Greek is peritome. The word for mutilation in the Greek is kakatome, or katatome. Peritome, katatome. Paul's using a pun here that you wouldn't catch in an English translation. You get it out of the Greek. But these people were saying, we're the circumcision. We're those that promote the circumcision of the Gentiles and all Jews and fulfillment of the law. And Paul's saying, they're not circumcision. They're not peritome. They're katatome. They're mutilation. They're mutilating themselves. This is a very cutting remark. A very cutting remark. Pun is intended. In other words, those who preach a physical circumcision is necessary for salvation are only they're mutilating themselves. It's no spiritual benefit to circumcise yourself. It's mutilation if you're looking for a spiritual benefit to it. It doesn't save. Only a spiritual circumcision of the heart can save through Jesus Christ. I think we can make a parallel here. As I was thinking this over, to those Christians that teach baptismal regeneration, which is that you have to be baptized to be saved, you know, we could say that's not baptism, that's drowning. That would be really a contemporary parallel. Because if you're relying on baptism to save you, it's not baptism, it's drowning. If you're relying on circumcision to save you, it's not circumcision, it's mutilation. Anything added to the equation of justification by grace through faith, anything added to that equation, anything destroys the equation. Man is made right in God's eyes by grace through faith and the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let me just say that these three terms were carefully chosen by Paul. The Judaizers hated the pagan Gentiles. They considered them dogs. Paul says, no, you're the dogs. The Judaizers thought that they were workers of righteousness. Paul says, no, you're evil workers. The Judaizers thought that they were, you know, the class of the circumcision. And Paul says, no, you're the mutilation. You know, and I think it shows that there are times when harsh words are appropriate. There are times when it's okay to call a spade and to confront false teaching with strong language. And I'm convinced of that. The truth to be lived in verse 3 is we are the true circumcision, or we are the circumcision. It's another word for Christians, the circumcision. What characterizes them? They worship in the Spirit of God, they glory in Christ Jesus, and they put no confidence in the flesh. But we'll look at these in detail next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we can spend together in your word. We thank you for what it teaches. We thank you for men like the Apostle Paul who were willing to be confrontive, that were willing to be dogmatic. We thank you for men like that and for men that are in the church like that today. And we pray, Father, that we could really walk the balance between being dogmatic about things we have every right to be dogmatic about and then not over-dogmatizing things that really aren't essential. And there is a balance that has to be walked there, and we pray that we would do that. We pray that we could walk the balance of being gentle in love and being harsh in love when that's called for. Thank you for the fact that your word does promote a balance. Thank you for the fact that your word is sufficient. For the fact that, Lord, those who know you are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in themselves, but all confidence to you. We thank you for this time, and we pray, Lord, that you would solidify these truths in our mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.